The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Last time we discussed chapter 4, and Paul in chapter 4 was agonizing about the apostasy that had begun to occur in Galatia. The people were going backwards, back to their old forms of worship, and they had somehow lost sight of the transcendent goal of the kingdom of God and the New Jerusalem, and had misunderstood that the promise to Abraham was the earth, and not just this physical earth, but it was the glorious new heavens and new earth that is coming. And that's the promise to Abraham. And they were thinking to have the inherit the promise to Abraham that they had to be circumcised to be a child of Abraham and therefore to be a child of God and so on and inherit the promises. And as a result of this, they had become very confused, had mixed the old covenant with the new covenant and so on, and were returning even to old pagan forms of worship. And they had worshipped the mother goddess Sibyl. And this kind of worship was very ritualistic. And so they were sort of going back to this and worship with rituals. And after hearing Paul, many had been converted to Christianity and so on. And then some Jewish converts came along that began to try to influence them towards you need to be circumcised in order to be saved and keep the ritualistic laws. And some of the Galatians were accepting this. And there had been a lot of conflict. There had been a lot of arguing, debate, and fighting going on in the congregation regarding this. And so let's begin Galatians 5, verse 1, with this background and backdrop. And Paul writes this then in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And so let's go to James 1, if you will. James, Peter, and John. Today, many people will teach this, that Paul is talking about a liberty from God's law, and that he's stating to the Galatians that they should not go back and be entangled again with a yoke of bondage to God's law. I want to say this. This could absolutely never be the case, if you think about it. The liberty that a Christian has is not from the law, but the liberty the Christian has is from sin instead of the law. We're made free from sin and sin's resulting penalty of death that hangs over us. So following the law of God is actually what frees us from sin. James 1, verse 25 says, "But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Look at James 2 and verse 12 also, where it says, "So speak you, and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." And so my point again today is this, is that what Paul is saying here is that the liberty we have is not from the law, but it is in the keeping of the law and truth. Now, what does he mean when he says becoming entangled again? Is he talking about becoming entangled by the law of God? Again, absolutely not. 2 Peter this time. 2 Peter. I should have had the wisdom to stay there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end of those kinds of people is worse than the beginning." And so you understand my point in all of this. These people in Galatia were not Jews. They were Gentiles who had been converted to Christianity. And if they were going back into something, they were not going back into keeping the law of God. They were going back into their pagan superstition, back into pagan ritual worship, and so on. Because what we get entangled in, you see, is the pollutions of this world, isn't it? That's the thing we go back to, the old way of life, and we can get trapped in it, entangled in it. And the imagery to me is something like a diver who gets trapped in the seaweed. There's so much of it, and he drowns because of it, the kind of imagery I get out of this. So anyway, the Galatians, back to Galatians 5, were becoming entangled again, and it was in superstitious ritual and some of their pagan beliefs. And what has happened here is that the people that were Jews coming down teaching that you needed to be circumcised, it just fit right in with what kind of worship they had in times past. And so they were falling back into this kind of thing, thinking ritualistically, superstitiously, if you let me say it that way. Galatians 5 and verse 2, Paul says this, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." And so some in Galatia had come to believe that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul reminds them, circumcision has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with salvation. Circumcision was a covenant with Abraham regarding race. That's what that was about. And so I want us to understand this. Circumcision is something that Paul says it profits you nothing. But you understand, circumcision doesn't profit nothing in every case, does it? Studies have been done, medical studies, that say that cervical cancer is greatly reduced when men are circumcised. It does help in cases of cleanliness and so on. And it also proves what? Those people who are racially descendants of Abraham. And I think it's a funny thing that in our world today, those people who would fight against the doctrine that the people in America are the literal descendants, primarily of ancient Israel, it's amazing to me that for almost two centuries, most Americans have circumcised their children. You see my point? That is a proof that we as a people have done this. And I remember my mother did this to me, and I had problems in my birth, and so she did it to when I was about 9 years old. I'm going, "Mom, do I really have to do this?" And we just believe that we should. And it was just a tradition for almost two centuries. But again, it's an indicator who we are, and it is an identifying sign. So there is some value to this. But what Paul was getting at was this, that circumcision is of no value when it comes to salvation. Salvation is becoming a son or a daughter of God, Almighty God. And so being God's child is based then on faith in God. It's belief in who he is, what he's like, how he lives, and then following that way of life that honors him. Cuttings in the flesh, why, those things are done by primitive tribes in Africa and South America and so on. And cuttings in the flesh have always been done. Remember the priests of Baal? Remember how they cut themselves until they were all bloody trying to get Baal to bring fire down in that contest they had? Sure, cuttings are part of what the pagans have often done, as a matter of fact. And were traditions and superstitions of various tribes. And I only say this, I'm not saying that circumcision is in the same category, but I want us to get this perspective that Paul was getting at too. You understand? How could becoming a part of the family of God be tied to cuttings in our flesh? This is something that is spiritual, transcendent, magnificent, really. And this just limits it so much. Ephesians 2, if you will. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, where it says this, and this is the point. "For by grace," it says, "you are saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works," in verse 9, "lest any man should boast." And so again, our salvation is not because of something that we do. And Paul is saying, if we begin to teach that we have to be circumcised or our salvation depends on something we do, we then are actually literally turning our back on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It's a tragic mistake to make. Galatians 5 again in verse 3. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is then a debtor to do the whole law." Now, this shows me two things, at least I think it does. And one is this, that if you're a debtor to do the whole law, it makes me think that they at least understood that they were to do a part of the law. See, I'm convinced that Paul and the Galatians understood that they were to keep some of God's law, as we discussed, I guess, in chapter 3, about the different kinds of law that exist and why those laws that were the civil laws, ritualistic laws, and religious sacrificial laws were done away and so on. But there were the laws of God's Ten Commandments, the holy law of God, and they were keeping part of that. And so I'm convinced that this shows in this sense that that there was part of the law you were to do, but if you believe that they're required to be circumcised in order to be saved, then you were obligated to do all of the law. And it, again, I believe this, that even the Judaizers that came down teaching this understood that the Gentiles did not have to do all of the law. They understood this because you couldn't keep the sacrifices. You couldn't go to Jerusalem. You couldn't go there and do all of the priestly code that was expected of you. So Paul explains to these Galatians that they believe that they're required to be circumcised in order to be saved. They've got to do all the rest of it, all the sacrifices, all the statutes and judgments, all the regulations of the civil code, and all of these things, and had to do it all perfectly. The issue is, again, and this is so important to understand this particular point, is justification is not something we receive by doing various aspects of the law. This that Christianity brought to the table was radically different from all the religions that had ever preceded this. That is, all of the religions believe that you got justification by those things that you did, the sacrifices that you made. And so they had, therefore, cuttings in the flesh. And as we see today in various tribal communities, you see they tattoo themselves various different ways as a part of their religion. In times past, they would sacrifice their child in the fire. In other cases, they would actually put their child inside a brick of cement in the foundations of the house. And this was supposed to be a blessing, you see. And then we see even cases today, don't we, where we see from the ancient Catholic holdover, we see penance. And in days past, people would whip themselves, they would hurt themselves and do various things to themselves or ones they loved. And all of this was supposed to give you favor to God. And so Paul was saying, no, this is the way it was in the past, but this is not the way it is in Christianity. You see what I'm getting at? Radically different. Your justification does not depend on what you do at all. Instead, our justification depends totally on what Jesus Christ did for us. And if we start thinking our justification comes from what we do, whether it's circumcision, whether it's serving other people, whether it's how much we pray, how much we study, how many scriptures we know, if we begin to think that we're righteous, you see what I'm getting at? We're negating his sacrifice, and we're turning our back on his grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4, he says this then, if you do this, Christ becomes of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, then you're fallen from grace. And this is what he's getting at, is that if we begin to think we've got to do something to make us closer to God, to cause God to love us, we're getting off track and we're no longer trusting in his atoning sacrifice, but what are we trusting in? Ourselves and what we can do. Then you see what this is very subtle, but it makes you the one in control. It makes you the one who's more like God. It's spiritual suicide, isn't it, to begin to think like this. If our salvation depended in any way on what we did, then we'd have to walk on eggshells every step, wouldn't we? We'd have to worry about every tiny little move we ever made, and then we'd have to be perfect in every detail, and it's absolutely impossible, is it? There isn't one that doesn't sin. There isn't one who really seeks God in a spiritual way, really. And so again, I say this. If we think we can do something to justify ourselves with God, it's just a shallow view of him. If we understand his righteousness, his holiness, if we understand that he is divinely pure, with him there isn't a shadow of turning, that is, he isn't tempted in any way to change from the way he walks, to go right or to the left. You cannot tempt him with evil any way at all. That he has character that is holy and is sterling in every way. Do you understand this? Once we understand that, we start beginning to see who he is and what he's done for us. We start focusing on what we can do, and we just minimize him. We trivialize who he is and what he's done for us. And so anyway, when we do that, we begin to blind ourselves to the reality of who and what God is and the whole salvation process. And this is why this is important. It may not sound important. It may sound like a twiggy doctrine in one way, but in another way, as we'll see later, it can really corrupt people. So anyway, there's only one way to be righteous. Only one way to be like he is, and it's through faith, and through faith that works through love. And so let's go back to Galatians 5, verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, it says, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. I believe deeply that this is the only way of salvation. Remember that scripture that says we love him because what? He loved us first. That what we're talking about is the way to salvation is really a love relationship. And we've got to believe that. We can't be justified by the things that we do. We're way off. And I used this analogy before, and I'll use it again, and that is that in the modern world today, we all are familiar with word processing, and we have a margin. And that line on the margin, we can justify the left, we can justify the right, but generally what we do, and we're typing along, we don't justify the right, but it's all ragged, isn't it? And so the line, the justification line where that margin is, would be, for instance, God's standard of his righteousness and his goodness. And where are we? We're like a ragged line, like we've been torn, and we're all ragged. It's like a ship in the sea that's just going this way and back and forth, trying to go in a straight line, but being tossed back and forth by the sea. We're tossed back and forth by life's experiences and the pulls this way and the pulls that way. But what happens then? We can't do anything, can we, to line ourselves up with that perfect standard. Can you think of anything you could do that could cause you to line up with that standard? It's impossible, isn't it? But there is something, and that is the sacrifice of Christ and what he did for us. And the Father loved Christ so much. And as our Creator, he was of such value that his sacrifice would cover all our sins. And he could pay the penalty for us. And because of what he was willing to do for us, the Father then embraces us and then looks at us as though we line up. Or if we were in a debt and you owe $12 million on this side, and here's where the positive side is of how much money you have, and here's the debt side. It's way down here. Okay, we owe what? The wages of sin is death. We owe everything. So my point is that once that sacrifice took place, what happens? It's balanced perfectly, isn't it? The debt is paid. And so the debit and the credit side are now even. And so that's a way to look at these things. So Christ justified us by his sacrifice. And so with this relationship then, because of what he did, because of the love he showed for us, we begin to see this and we begin to appreciate it. We begin to love him back. And then we want to live like he lives. And then we work at this over time and we make our mistakes and we do the things that we do wrong. But we keep coming back and we live a lifetime doing this until finally we die. And then we are resurrected with his likeness. We're like he is, and finally have holy, righteous character. That's the process, and that's how it's going to work. But the Judaizers believed that it was something that they could do would make you closer to God. And so the acts that we do then cause God to love us. And they then extended this to the belief that it was necessary to do these things for salvation. And Paul taught, no, it's our love relationship with him that's going to work to produce the right acts and so on, and trust in his love and his sacrifice for us. Back to Galatians 5, verse 7, 8, where he says this, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And so again, Paul in other places uses the analogy of the Christian life as running a race. And so he's talking in terms of you did run well. In other words, you were believing right. You were practicing the right way of life. And then he says, who hindered you? And I think the implication here is nobody got in your way to stop you from going the right way, but you in fact turned aside by your own consent. And that's what happens to all of us, isn't it? Remember I talked about the most dangerous man. It's really us, because we're the ones that can prevent us from doing the right things. And he says, this persuasion comes not of him that called you. In other words, this belief that others are teaching you doesn't come from him that called you, he says. And so back to John 6 after that then. Some teach, if you read commentaries, that when Paul says this persuasion doesn't come from him that called you, some commentaries will try to say that this is speaking of Paul, that Paul was the one that worked with these people, he was the one that called them, and he's referring back to his ministry in the beginning. But remember this, where our calling comes from. And I think it's valuable to rehearse this just by way of reminder that John 6:44 says this, and it's so important to understand this. John 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. And so I remind us today that it is no less than God the Father, the Almighty One, who selects and calls each and every one of us. And so he accepts us. Why? Because we have cut ourselves in the flesh? Or because we study the Bible a lot? Or what? He accepts us because we believe in and follow his Son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes, back in Galatians, a very important statement. Paul says this, Galatians 5 and verse 9. He says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Paul's warning the people here, isn't he? He's warning them about this. You might think that this issue of circumcision is just a small issue. You might think it's not worthy of debate. But he is saying, look, something this small can get in and begin to corrupt and begin to pervert the truth, and you can lose out because of it. Now think also about this statement. Would Paul ever make such a statement if the holy days were done away, as some would teach? Do you really think that? No, he used this term because the Galatians were very familiar with its meaning. Think about this for a minute. He says what he says without any explanation. And he understands, they know leaven is a type of sin and a type of that which corrupts and is the main symbol used in the holy days. Back to 1 Corinthians, Paul taught the Gentile churches and the people of God who were Gentiles to keep God's holy days. And back in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 6, he says this to the Corinthian brethren, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you're unleavened. And then he says, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so again, I picked this up only to reaffirm, because the Protestant community teaches that Paul is doing away with God's holy days. He's doing away with God's law in these passages. But it couldn't be, could it, when he would, in this context, refer to God's holy days of unleavened bread and all that they mean in this verse? I don't think so. Paul had commanded the Gentiles to keep the feast. He uses the same terminology here as he did there. Okay, back to Galatians 5, and this time in verse 10, where Paul says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But then he says, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Here he says this, that he's confident of them. That is, he's really convinced that they'll listen to his argument and that they'll make the right decision. They'll do the right thing. That overall, he doesn't think his effort here is wasted. Then he says something else that I think is important. If we'll go over to James for a moment, James 3. He says this, "He that troubles you will bear his judgment." These false teachers that had come here were upsetting these people. He was saying this, they would be judged. Now Christ says to us, we'll be judged by every idle word. And I say this to remind us to be careful in this. Be very careful in our teaching. We ought to have the highest respect for God's word, really must fear to ever mislead others. And here's what James says in James 3 and verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters," that is, don't many of you want to be teachers, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And so those of us that are teaching will receive greater condemnation. Now, I've seen this happen so many times. I think Dennis says it the best. As you watch people, they will define, there's a tendency to define their theology and their beliefs based on their experience. So somebody's having great financial troubles, right? They study their Bible, and what do they find? Oh, you don't have to tithe. They find this in the Bible because they're looking at it through their experience. I actually knew a man once that wanted to have two lovers. He had two women living with him, and he was in a relationship with both at the same time. Guess what he found the Bible said? Well, you could have more than one wife, right? I mean, there's examples in the Bible, but is it saying that, you see? And recently we had our own experience of where someone wanted very much to be ordained, and no minister did it. So what did he find in the Bible? That he didn't need a minister to do it, that the congregation and his friends could do it, you see? This is my point, and we've got to be so careful with this that we don't read what we want into the Bible. I've seen this happen too many times, but this too. Someone will find that they find something in the Bible they think is a new understanding or a new truth. They'll get a particular doctrine, they'll nurture it, they'll protect it, they'll help it grow and grow, you see, and it'll grow into an idol in time. And they just feel, oh, I've got to share this with others. And they begin to share their particular offbeat, off-the-wall doctrine with other people. And then generally they'll get a following for themselves. And we'll bring this up later because this is what Paul's talking about that's going on there in Galatians. You see, and they'll take other people with them, but then they won't have the substance. They won't have the core. And they won't be dedicated to it. And so generally little spin-off groups will degenerate into absolutely nothing over time. And it all ends in nothing. But I say this. You understand my point in saying this? You who are teachers here, and all of us are to one degree or another, must have the highest respect and fear to err in doctrine as we teach. Back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." And so some of the brethren in Galatia that believed that you needed to be circumcised were actually telling the Galatian brethren, Paul was teaching that you had to be circumcised. And Paul's going, of course, he did believe in circumcision, that was the Jewish belief. In other words, today we have baptism, don't we, to be inducted into the church, into God's congregation. In those days, it was circumcision. You could not become a full-fledged believer and part of the congregation of God unless you were circumcised. And some Gentiles who believed but would not get circumcised were called God-fearers, and they did not have full access in the temple area. They had to be full converts, you had to be circumcised, and so on. So anyway, he's saying, as a Pharisee, of course, he taught circumcision was necessary. But they were teaching that he still taught this, and he was saying, no. If I was still teaching you needed to be circumcised, well, why would I be being persecuted like I am? And why would the offense of the cross still exist? Because his teaching was primarily that what Christ did on that cross is what justifies us. And the Jews, of course, believe circumcision, washings up to the elbow, following the Pharisaical codes very strictly, this is what endeared you to God. But it isn't. And Paul's teaching was those things were of no real value for salvation. And that's why he was attacked repeatedly over and over again. And so he's saying, why is this? And, you know, if I was still teaching this, well, why would I be being persecuted? Of course, it would just all go away, wouldn't it, if he agreed with this? But so he's saying, no, he didn't still teach that. Galatians 5 and verse 12. He says something a little bit to me that shows his frustration with it all. And he says this in verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Now what Paul's referring to here is, of course, the virtual act of circumcision, isn't he? He's making an allusion to this. The false teachers wanted these Galatian brethren to cut off their foreskin. And Paul was saying like he wanted the false teachers to be like foreskin and wishes they were cut off from the body. You see, what he's referring to is an oblique reference to he really wished that these people would disfellowship those false teachers, cut them off from the body. Now, normally, Paul would have the authority to do this. And we see in Corinthians where he does that, doesn't he? He orders a man who was living with his mother-in-law there and sleeping with her. He says, put this guy out. Now, why wouldn't he just order them to do this here? Because Paul had been discredited, wasn't he? These people were talking directly against Paul, directly against his teaching, and his authority in the Galatian community was weakened. And so he's telling them this, I wish that these guys were cut off. And he's leaving them with this desire. And then if they responded to what Paul is writing, if they responded to his points and so on, and came around and said, yes, I believe what we originally believed, we don't need this, then they probably would have done this themselves. But he didn't want to push his authority here, you see what I mean? Because there was some people contesting him, and he was sort of in a weaker position here and was having to defend himself. And next he puts their calling into an ethical perspective here, Galatians 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now he says that they have been called unto liberty, and that means that they didn't have to keep all of the law, they didn't have to be circumcised and so on, didn't have to follow the civil religious codes. But then what did it mean? How were they to live, you see? And this is part of the risk of teaching boldly the grace of God. And that is, especially in that day and in that age, the risk was this. You teach that you're saved by grace and not by works, then what can people think? It doesn't matter what you do. We can just live any way we want, right? That's the risk. And so he's saying, no, you don't want to soil the life that God gave us by soiling our lives. We don't want to do that. And so his contention is then that we have an obligation to our fellow man in particular, Galatians 5 and verse 14. For Paul says this, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's go over to Matthew 22 for a minute. Realize that the law is not fulfilled in just that one word, Matthew 22. That in reality, Paul is not even talking about all the law here, is he? No, he's only talking about half of the law. Matthew 22 and verse 36. An individual comes to him and says this. Matthew 22 verse 36. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so the point is, of course, that Paul isn't even addressing how to love God in this section in Galatians. So when he says all the law can be summed up in this one statement, word or statement, and that is you should love your neighbor as yourself, he's really saying only the second half of the Ten Commandments are summed up, how to love one another. Basically, he wasn't addressing the first four of the commandments at all. And why? because the Galatians, it was without question, they weren't in any kind of conflict over that. They knew you didn't have any other God before the true God. They knew that you shouldn't worship idols. They knew that you shouldn't take God's name in vain. They weren't objecting to the Sabbath, none of these things. What was the problem? Backbiting, fighting, bad-mouthing one another, arguing with Paul, arguing and fighting over doctrine. They were mistreating one another, weren't they, in all of this? Pointing the finger and saying, these guys are bad guys, labeling and all of this. That's why Paul says this. Look, you want to think about this. All the law is summed up in this, that we have love for one another. And that's why he's talking the way he was. Galatians 5, verse 15. He says this, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you aren't then consumed of one another. And so Paul shows through this, I think, a pretty insightful look into what was going on in that church. They were boiling over with infighting and attacking each other and so on, back and forth. And this is Satan's strategy, isn't it? Divide people. Get them fighting amongst themselves. Do it in a family. Do it in a church, then you can conquer them. For this reason, Paul addresses the spiritual side of life then. Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Paul says to walk in the Spirit. How do we do this? How do we walk in the Spirit? Now, Christ is talking about our Christian walk, isn't he? And it's the way that we live our lives and the decisions we make and the choices that we make as we live our lives. That's what the Christian walk is. And it's like leading a horse, I'll say. And that is this. When you are riding a horse, you just pull the bridle or tug it a little bit this way, and the horse goes this way, doesn't it? And a little digging in of the heels, and it speeds up. A little pulling back on the reins, and it slows up, doesn't it? This is how we should be led by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God prompts us, doesn't it? With tugs, with pulls, with pangs of conscience, and these kinds of things. They're not real strong, they're just little nudges and pulls and tugs and promptings. But we then should be responsive like a well-trained horse is, so that you are going down the bridle path and the horse starts to go off. There's pulls, isn't it? There's a bunch of carrots over here. Well, there's some water over here. I remember once when I was horseback riding with my son, a jackrabbit jumped out and the horse wanted to go after the rabbit. And he was going, whoa. But you understand my point. There's pulls and temptations to every horse going along the bridle path. Just like there are pulls and temptations on each one of us. But we're to walk in the Spirit. And that is be sensitive to the tugs and pulls of God's Spirit as God is maneuvering us so that we can navigate through life situations and problems and trials. And there are pulls, aren't there, on us? Pulls of the flesh. Boy, you just drive down the street, every single billboard sign has got someone half naked on it, you know. Just amazing. And then, you know, there's the pull to, you know, be career-oriented, make more and more money. There's Satan's pulls and anger and hostility stuff that's just out there bombarding us all the time. And yet we are to resist those pulls and walk the narrow path of our Christian calling. And this is the Christian warfare. We stop from time to time. We get pulled off the path. We make our course corrections and come back and so on. When we're led by the Spirit of God this way, walking in the Spirit, we are not then going against the law. We're not in conflict with the law of God in any way, are we? When we're walking in the Spirit, we are then in harmony with God's law. We understand there are these two great commandments of love towards God and love towards neighbor. And we use the Spirit of God then to guide us with the truth of God and the law of God down the right path. Okay, so he says this in Galatians 5 and 17. And he says this about the pulls that are on each side of our path. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And then he says this, but if you're led of the Spirit, then you're not under the law. I want us to think about this for a minute, because again, this is what the Protestant community will basically say to us, is that, well, if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not subject to the law of God. But is this really true? Are we not subject to the law of God? How could that even seem to be considered anywhere near truth? Let's think for a minute. Who isn't subject to the law of God? Back to Romans, if you will. Romans 8. Is it the converted Christian, the Spirit-filled, if you will, Christian, that's not subject to the law of God? No. Remember what Paul just said? All the law was summed up in what? That we have love toward one another. He's referring to the last six of the commandments, isn't he? That we have love towards one another. And so that is the law of love for others. But those who are unconverted are the ones that are not subject. And it says this in Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. And so what is Paul talking about not being subject to the law? Well, I want to suggest, of course, two possibilities. One is this. He's talking about not being subject to the penalty of the law. And I think that's a valid way to look at this. That if we're living by the Spirit of God, then we're going to be living in harmony with God's law, and we won't be breaking it, and we won't be trampling on it, and so we're not going to suffer its penalty. I want to talk about, I think we understand that, but I want to talk about one other way this can be, and I think should be legitimately applied. Because there's another law. There's another law that Paul talks about. And let's go over to Romans 7, if you will. See, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Why? Why? The Spirit-led mind is subject to God. The carnal mind isn't. Because there is this other law going on. There is a law that is just a part of our nature. It's burned into, if you will, your flesh. It's a part of our human nature that causes us to sin. And for this reason, Paul says this in Romans 7 and verse 22. He says this, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Really, Paul? Well, how come you sin then like the rest of us? How come you have this same battle we all have? Verse 23, here's why. Because I see another law in my members. And it's warring against the law of my mind. And it brings me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in our members. And so you understand the point that I'm making here, is that you're not under this law. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not under the law that is in our flesh. That is, there's a certain physical laws, aren't there? There are laws of physics. There's laws of psychology. But there is also a law. Your human nature will lend itself to degenerate behavior. It will lend yourself to being self-centered. It will drive us in that direction unless acted on by another force. And what's the other force? The Spirit of God that brings us back. We go, oh, back this way, Art, over this way a little bit more, so that we walk in the Spirit, you see. There are these two forces going on. That's why Paul said, as we read in Romans in the reading and services, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. And then he says it's because of this other issue, this other law that is the law in our flesh. And so this is the Christian battle. Back to Galatians. And so in this case then, Paul is talking about these works of the flesh, how they play out in our life. And he begins to expand on this. And he wants the Galatians, hey, look, here's what this law of the flesh looks like in everyday behavior. And I've told you in times past that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he lists these things that are in us, that are a part of our flesh, the law of the flesh. One is adultery, of course, referring to having sex with someone who's married, breaking the seventh commandment. Then it goes on to fornication, which is the word porneia, and refers to any kind of sex, particularly harlotry, that is where an individual will go in and pay for sex and so on, when it's marriage is not the issue. But again, there is uncleanness. Now, this is talking about, really, the imagery here is this. It refers to being impure like pus in a dirty wound, is what it's talking about. It's talking about being physically unclean and morally unclean, to speak and think and do dirty things, if you will. And he says people like this are unfit for the kingdom of God. Then there's lasciviousness, which is really licentiousness, which refers more to having a license to sin. That is, a person who just cannot control themselves, who will sin no matter what men or no matter what God thinks. And he's talking about idolatry, which of course is image worship and so on, and refers to what the hands have made. Now, isn't it amazing that human beings would do this? That is, we would build something with our hands and then go ahead and turn around and worship that. But again, you know why human nature does that? Because this is smaller than us, and we have the control. We want to worship something we can see. We want to worship something that isn't going to overpower us or have any authority over us, and so we fall into this. But it's part of human nature. And then it talks about witchcraft. Now, if you look up witchcraft, you know what you're going to see? Pharmacist is talking about pharmacy. And some people have said, well, we should never go to a pharmacist today, because this is a work of the flesh. But you understand, the pharmacist in Paul's time was not a pharmacist like today. They were people who were experts in magic, and they would cast spells with various things and potions and all of that. That's what it's referring to here, and that's why witchcraft is used. And then hatred. And this is the kind of hostility that ends that comes from conflict and is, again, the spirit of murder. Then there's variance. Now, what this is wrangling and debate. This is what goes on in most corporate boardrooms, isn't it? This is what goes on in the political races, isn't it? Backroom politics, the spirit of war, if you will. Emulations. This is envy and jealousy. And it is an emotion that comes primarily from covetousness. You want what belongs to somebody else, and you're upset with them because they have it. Wrath. Refers to fierceness of anger and rages and outbursts of temper. And particularly, it is anger that comes in terms of retribution. And again, the spirit of murder. Strife. This is one that comes from people practicing politically, where you play things to seek office for yourself. To use sedition, in fact, to provoke another. Sedition. Causing division and disunion among others. Heresies, and this again is choosing for yourself what is to be believed, and then to teach that in order to divide people to gain a following. That's what these people in Galatia were doing, wasn't it? So he's just identifying what these people were doing as he goes down through this. Then he says murders, and this is just outright slaying somebody, and drunkenness, taking alcohol or drugs, but it's not just drinking, is it? It's not just having a drink or something. It is not just feeling the sense of it, but it is becoming dulled by it so that you're impaired. And then revelings, carousing, rioting, degenerative behavior, and so on. This is the works of the law of our flesh. And he just itemizes these things. And I'll say this, for anyone who would think for a moment that Paul is doing away with God's law, can you see how every one of these is related to the seventh commandment, related to coveting, related to doing injury to another party, which is part of the spirit of murder? Every one of these is tied directly to one of the commandments. Every one of the works of the flesh is then breaking the commandments one way or another. So then Paul has now characterized the dark side, if you will, of human behavior. And then he turns it around to the bright side in Galatians 5, verse 22. The way a man or a woman of God should live. Then he compares those works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, and temperance. And then he says, against such there is no law. Back to Corinthians, if you will. The first of these fruits of the Spirit is, of course, love. When he's talking about love here, he's talking about agape, and it is the highest form of love. It is above eros, sexual love. It is above filio, the love of family and brotherhood and so on. It is the unconquerable love of God. And this is the way I express this. It is the kind of love that is not stopped by anything another would do. No matter what someone might do to you, that might harm you or hurt you in some way, the person that has agape love would always want the best for that person in every case. This is the kind of love that God has for us. And this is the kind of love, I think, that takes a deliberate effort on the part of mankind and takes the help, the infinite help of Almighty God. But again, for reminder's sake, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks here again of love. And he says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I don't have charity, I become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal." And so we can give good sermons, we can give good sermonettes, we can quote scripture, but what's it mean? Nothing. Absolutely nothing if we don't really have this kind of love. "Though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge and all faith, so that I could remove mountains, if I have charity, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I'll give my body to be burned. I could serve the church and serve other brethren. I can work up a storm. I can sweat a lot to help other people. If I don't have real godly love, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long, and it's kind. Charity envies not. It doesn't vaunt itself." And of course, charity means love here. "It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not trying to be out in front. It's not trying to be number one. And it's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly, and it doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked, and it thinks no evil. Yes, real love rejoices not in iniquity, but instead rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things. It puts up with things from other people. And it believes the best of everyone. And it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Yes, this love never fails." And that's so true, isn't it? God is love, and He is this kind of love, and we're going to be in His kingdom, and this is the way we are to learn to be. The next thing is joy. And this is, I'm sure all of you have experienced the joy of a triumph. You won the race. You beat them at chess or poker. Got some big winnings. And there's a certain joy there, but that's not what it's talking about. This is a gladness about life and a cheerfulness, rather a deep abiding happiness, knowing that we are His, that we belong to God. And it's this an inner satisfaction of living the truth and a deep pleasure about life because we know the hope that we have in our future. Then there's peace. And again, it doesn't mean freedom from stress or trouble. Of course, it means something more like a quietness and a serenity that we have, a tranquility that comes from the trust we have, knowing that our lives are in His hands. Then there's long-suffering. And this is probably the thing that we lack the most, and that is to be able to suffer patiently over time. A kind of patience that conquers, though, a forbearance with things that are not what we desire. This is what God has for us, isn't it? He forbears with us, even though we let Him down time after time. And He sees our sins, and yet He's patient and He suffers with this. He doesn't like it. It's painful to Him. But He suffers long with us. And then how should we be to others? Should we be any less? What right do we have to be impatient with others in one sense? It's a trait we need to have with others and sometimes with ourselves, to be able to suffer sometimes when things aren't right, go through trials patiently waiting on God. And then there is the word gentleness, and it really, I think, could have been translated better kindness, because it's talking about a kind of sweetness that comes out from people who are more mellow and not harsh with one another. Goodness, carefulness, and goodness in our behavior, that is this, generosity. We do good for others. We're useful human beings and giving to others. Then there is the word faith used here. And that is, of course, a moral conviction, an absolute trust in God that he's going to perform what he said he would, and he's going to work out salvation. But within this word faith, there is the meaning of faithfulness, isn't it? That means that we are faithfully living that way that we are to live, patiently, faithfully living the belief we have. Then meekness, humility of mind, someone who's teachable. And then there is temperance. Temperance is self-control. What it means is self-discipline and self-mastery. We're to be temperate in life, balanced in things, and not excessive in anything. This is sometimes used in terms of an athlete who works on his or her body as the, you know, in the Olympics now, you see these incredibly chiseled young people, and they've worked their body and worked it until they can do incredible things. I mean, it's just astounding, isn't it, to see some of the gymnastics and the diving and some of the things that these young people are able to do. But it refers to this kind of mastery of the self. It refers then, too, to a Christian, for instance, who has mastered their sex drive. It refers to an emperor, for instance, who would not let his private interests or private life ever influence his decision about things he did in the government, that he has this kind of control. And I'll say this. This is the trait that makes us masters of ourselves so that we can become the servant of others. You understand, if we're out of control, how can we properly serve others? We're just banging, bouncing back and forth. These are then the fruits of the Spirit. And these are the things that war against the flesh in us. Back and forth, we're warring with this, trying to walk in that Spirit. And these are characteristics that can't be condemned by any law, can they? Not by God's law, or by the law that works in our flesh. But these are the things that make us different in the world. They are the fruits of the Spirit, beautiful things to see in an individual. But I want to remind you of this. They are fruits. And fruits take time to grow, don't they? You can't expect to have these always in your life all the time in a realistic sense, because it takes time to over a lifetime. And that's why you see as you get older, you tend to mellow more. And you are more kind and you are more generous in many cases. But you notice too, when fruit grows, you see a branch or a cluster of grapes. Not every grape is the same size, is it? Or you see fruit on a branch, and not every piece of fruit is the same size, is it? And so my point is that you might grow in generosity, you might grow in gentleness, you might grow in joy more in an early part of your life, and then other parts of the fruits of the Spirit will develop later. And so they aren't always just always evenly spread out, and they don't happen overnight. And so I remind you of this, because sometimes God's people get very disappointed or frustrated with themselves, discouraged sometimes, because they think, this is how I should be all the time. And it is how we should be all the time. But it is how we're going to be in time and over time. And so don't be too hard on yourself in one sense. Galatians 5:24, Paul explains that then we who are Christians have crucified those works of the flesh. That is, we should have. We should have crucified these things. Verse 24, and they that are Christ, he says, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He's referring, of course, to our baptism when we put the old man away and put away those works of the flesh so that we could walk in the Spirit. And then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, if we believe that we should be led by spiritual things, let's walk in that Spirit. Let's be led like a trained horse down the bridle path. Let's stay on the true path. And he beseeches these people then to live the way of God. And then in verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory and provoking one another and envying one another. And this is what these people in Galatia were doing. They were fighting amongst themselves and fighting over doctrine the way they were and desiring to be teachers with rank and have status and over others. And then they were provoking one another and arguing and fighting, and they were reflecting those works of the flesh. And this was the fruit of those that wanted and taught others that you had to be circumcised. You had to be like me in order to be saved. Paul exposes these people for what they were. They were just filled with the works of the flesh. And then he encourages them, and he encourages us today, to instead be led by the Spirit, to walk in that Spirit, and over time bear then those fruits of God's Spirit.